Okay, good morning. God took me in an interesting direction a couple weeks ago, which resulted in me trying to dive through prophecies. It's not something that I'm yet accustomed to. I'm learning. It's kind of a new area. I mean, even though, like, for years, I understand the prophecies, but I guess it's the way that I'm trying to go through them now. It's a little bit different. And the reason that I went that route is because, you know, as we've been talking about, you know, how God is speaking to us today, a couple weeks ago, which led me up to this point, is seeing where he said, who in time past spoke to us by the prophets. And so I was trying to find the link between, you know, how God spoke through the prophets and how, you know, he's now speaking to us by his son. You know, so seeing the prophecies fulfilled is very important. And it comes to a critical point where you have to trust the word of God. There's a childlike faith in trusting the words of your father. Where when you're younger, you are born instinctively with a trust for your natural father that over time can erode depending on the faithfulness of the word of the father, right?
Yes, absolutely.
So if you are a man who is trying your best to keep your word to your children, then your children have every reason to believe that what you say is true. They don't doubt what you're saying. Now, God has no reason not to be trusted, except that many people throughout the years who did not know God themselves tried to taint God and what he has said. And we've talked many times about the word wicked means to twist. And when Satan has taken the word of God, he's taken truth, a truth, a portion of the truth from the word of God, but he's twisted it just enough to make it appear as though this is what God is saying, but this couldn't possibly be the truth because, and then the lie comes. And that's exactly what happened in the beginning. You know, has God really said? And then the twist and the lie comes. So he starts with truth, and you will hear people when they try to convince you in the opposite direction, that God can't be trusted, that his words aren't true. They'll start with a truth. Well, you know, the Bible says, and they'll quote the Bible. They'll quote it verbatim. But then they'll add something to it, twist it, and then the lie comes. And of course, the idea is to plant a deception to produce doubt. That's the whole purpose. So I wanted to, there was a video series that we looked at years ago, and I absolutely loved it. I don't know that it was, you know, really exciting for everybody, but I really, really enjoyed it. And that's when it was the video series where it was talking about the Feast of Israel. And that man, is, in my opinion, is just a genius at weaving prophecies, you know, so that we can see the fulfillment today. I mean, God showed him some things that, I mean, God has given us each unique gifts and abilities. And his ability to see what he saw, you know, far surpassed mine. We are going to play a segment of that today. But before we do, I really want to talk about when we are learning how to listen, part of our journey is remembering that we need to learn how to trust. The relationship that God wants us to have is a trust relationship, where he wants that. That's what pleases the heart of a father, to know that his children trust him. And that's what God is looking for. He wants to know that it's a simple question: do you trust me? And there are many, many people, circumstances, all of them motivated, I think, by an enemy who wants us not to trust God. But it can come through many avenues where your faith is tested. And I'm not talking about something that you're trying to manufacture. I'm talking about the simple trust factor, the trust that you have that God is looking out for your best interest. Okay, that faith in God is being tested. And I thought it was funny, and you know, looking at a lot of the prophecies that only Jesus could have fulfilled, you know, you find a plethora of people who say, well, it couldn't have been Jesus because of this. So I actually want to start with a couple of those because I think they're humorous, only because I'm on the other side. And of course, you know, these are being looked at through the lens of someone who's completely blind. You know, the veil has not been taken away. And so they're thinking through these things using only whatever mental faculties they have outside of divine revelation. You know, we have the benefit of the veil being stripped away. And so we see things that the world isn't going to see. So I'm not going to go through these in a way that's to mock the person that wrote them. There's a story in this person's life. And I pray to God that someday their story is they see the light. You know, the website is called evilbible.com. And talking about Jesus being a false Messiah. So I'm going to read a few of the things that he says, why he couldn't be, and then just show you what seems to be plain sight to me. Okay, so he says, prophecies Christians use to verify Jesus as the Messiah, yet clearly fail. The Gospels, especially Matthew 21:4 and 12:14-15, claim Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. But the next few verses, Zechariah 9:10-13, shows the person referred to in this verse is a military king and would rule from sea to sea. Since Jesus neither had an army nor a kingdom, he could not have fulfilled this prophecy. We know that God is not establishing a physical kingdom, that the kingdom of God is within us. You know, we've come to understand. I mean, Jesus said it plainly, but it wasn't heard plainly when Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. It's the rule of God. It's God being able to rule and reign in your heart, over your decisions, over your emotions. You're submitting yourself to him as Lord in your heart. That's where the kingdom of God is established. Is he ruling from sea to sea? We know in time every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is something yet to be fulfilled. But because this person sees that in the lifetime, in the physical life of Jesus, this was not fulfilled, then he couldn't possibly be the Messiah. But he did establish the kingdom. And the kingdom is growing. And one day, when the story is completely told, every knee will bow. Because they will recognize. When they see him, they will know, they will understand. And Jesus, you know, for a period of time, for 1,000 years at least, we know he's going to rule with an iron rod, you know. And during that time, the nations will begin to know and understand. Even then, I don't think the blinders don't just immediately come off. You know, it says, I don't quite understand, you know, saying that the leaves of the tree is for the healing of the nations, you know, but that's part of us. You know, we're also spiritually a tree. You know, God has established a root system, and Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches, right? So he's commanding us to bear fruit. And there's part of us in the life that we live, even in the millennial kingdom, that will be a testament and prove Jesus is faithful. And the nations will be healed because they will understand love and not war. You know, there are lots of things that have to happen before Jesus comes back. And one of the things, this is a prophecy yet to be fulfilled, but essentially, you know, if those times were not shortened, nothing could survive. It's only been in the last 60 years that that's even been possible, you know, with the nuclear age and the arms race, you know, which started between, you know, Soviet Russia and the U.S. has grown to, you know, now China and Pakistan and Iran all have nuclear capabilities. And all of us kind of tempting fate and, you know, playing one off against the other. And it's it's a hidden threat, you know, but saying, you know, if you don't do what I want, you know, I'll, you understand, you know, I'll blow you off the face of the map. But if you've ever seen the movie War Games, you know, they teach the computer how to play a game, and they use tic-tac-toe. And, you know, then from tic-tac-toe, you know, they do a simulated nuclear strike. And no matter who strikes first, nobody wins. And it says, an unusual game, the only way to win is not to play. But the point is, in our generation, it is possible that if those days were not shortened, that nothing would survive. You know, we don't know what evil is going to escalate to bring us to that point. You know, Israel becoming a nation, you know, there are prophecies that put us within the time frame of it is possible for him to come back right now, anytime. But we have to go back to the original prophecies. And part of, you know, our journey in trusting God is seeing that what was fulfilled is truly the Word of God. Jesus himself, the Word of God, became flesh. And he himself fulfilled his own word. And there were things that only he could fulfill. Okay, let me read a few more of these. It says in John 19:33, during Jesus' crucifixion, the soldiers didn't break his legs because he was already dead. Verse 1936 claims that this fulfilled a prophecy, not a bone of him shall be broken. But there is no such prophecy. It is sometimes said that the prophecy appears in Exodus 12:46, Numbers 9:12, and in Psalm 34:20. This is not correct because Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 19:12 are not prophecies. They're commandments. The Israelites are told not to break the bones of the Passover lamb.
That is humorous.
Tell me that's not funny. Obviously, this person is speaking with eyes that are blinded. But Jesus clearly was the Passover lamb. And it says, on also, you know, Psalm 34:20 seems to refer to a righteous person in general. See verse Psalm 34:19, where the plural is used, not to make a prophecy about a specific person. But it talks about not breaking the bones of the righteous. So are you saying that Jesus was neither the Lamb of God nor a righteous person? And of course, some people believe, you know, how could he be a righteous person? He claimed to be God, and clearly he wasn't, so he was a liar. And so, therefore, he wasn't righteous. You know, so he had to be one of the three. You know, either he was stark raving mad, you know, he was who he said he was, or he was a complete liar. You know, so in the middle of the road is, if you believe that I am who I say I am, and then you take it from there. This particular one, it says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt, Hosea 11:1. Matthew 2:15 claims that the flight of Jesus' family to Egypt is a fulfillment of this verse, but Hosea 11:1 is not a prophecy at all. It's a reference to the Hebrew exodus from Egypt and has nothing to do with Jesus. Matthew tries to hide this fact by quoting only the last part of the verse, out of Egypt I have called my son. And part of understanding prophecy is seeing that in the story that God is telling, he's laying a foundation first. And that's part of why I'm going to re-show this video, is because he talked about the things that he was establishing were dress rehearsals. You know, these are things that I'm establishing so that you can see a picture and later relate it to what's to come. It's a metaphor. I'm showing you a picture of what's to come. Yes?
I think that one other thing that plays into a lot of the understanding of this is, again, whoever did this website, more than likely, I'm guessing, is coming from a Western mindset. I don't know that.
True. Not understanding their culture, correct.
Yeah, because their culture is thought holistically, and he's thinking with a Greek mind. And the Greek mind, prophecies won't make any sense anyway, but they weren't spoken to by Greek people, nor to Greek people, and it wasn't written from a Greek mindset.
Right.
So, of course, obviously, it's going to epically fail if it's under a Greek lens. So.
Yes, Virginia.
Just goes to prove there's no one more deceived than someone who's self-deceived, like Satan was. He was self-deceived, and they followed
right.
That path down.
The thing that'll blind you more than anything is your own self-interest. Okay, I'm going to read just a few more. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. Micah 5:2. The Gospel of Matthew in 2:5-6 claims that Jesus' birth in Bethlehem fulfills this prophecy. But this is unlikely for two reasons. Bethlehem Ephratah is in Micah 5:2. It refers to not a town, but to a clan, the clan of Bethlehem, who was the son of Caleb's second wife. Ephratah, 1 Chronicles 2:18 and 2:53-52 and 4:4, the prophecy, if that's what it is, does not refer to the Messiah, but rather to a military leader, as can be seen from Micah 5:6. This leader is supposed to defeat the Assyrians, which of course Jesus never did. It should also be noted that Matthew altered the text of Micah 5:2 by saying, "And thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah," rather than Bethlehem Ephratah, as is said in Micah 5:2. He did this intentionally, no doubt, to make this verse appear to refer to a town, the town of Bethlehem, rather than the family clan. Have you ever studied geography and noticed that families become nations? What is the town of Waimama? A father had three daughters, Wilma, Maud, and Mary, right? And Waimama. Okay, the town was born. Bradentown, you know, the Bradens were in this area, and we became, you know, Bradenton, Jamestown, Williamsburg, you know. We're all founded by a person, by a family, by a clan. They became a town, a city, a village, a nation. You know, Amerigo Vespucci, you know, is the namesake for which we have America. You know, so, anyway, I won't belabor that anymore. In John 14:13-14, Jesus stated, "And whatever you ask in my name, I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." In reality, millions of people have made requests in Jesus' name and failed to receive satisfaction. I like that he uses the word satisfaction. This promise or prophecy has failed completely. Well, if you understand that when Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, understanding that if you ask anything as representing me. Yes, Stephen.
In regards to that clan thing, the reason why they're going to Bethlehem was because of the census, right?
Correct.
And he was going there because Joseph was from there, and since he adopted Jesus, wouldn't that make him a member of that clan?
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's
so that whole thing is
that's excellent exegesis.
Yes.
Outstanding. going back to what he's saying, you know, asking things in Jesus' name and they fail to receive satisfaction. They fail to receive what they were looking for to fulfill their own needs and desires, which we know that you have not because you ask not. You have not when you ask because you ask amiss, that you may spend what you receive on your own pleasures. So if we're asking, I ask that I win the lottery in Jesus' name. I mean, I can understand a person, you know, looking at this verse saying, well, clearly he's making a statement. He's making a promise that if I ask something in his name, that I will receive it. Doggone it. But if we ask anything as representing who he is and to further his kingdom, absolutely, he will do it. It will come to pass. Because it's representing him. If you're asking something to further his name and the representation of his good character, absolutely, he's going to back that 100%. So, again, it's just the ability to see clearly, or the ability to see with the eyes of the heart. Just a few more. I wish I could read all of these because... they're funny. Paul says, Christianity lives or dies on the resurrection. Yet Jesus said in Matthew 12:40 that he would be buried 3 days and three nights, as Jonah was in the whale 3 days and three nights. Friday afternoon to early Sunday morning is only 1.5 days, so he could not have been the Messiah by his own and Paul's admission. And there again, thinking with a Greek mindset, thinking with the Gregorian calendar, not understanding Hebrew dates and the Hebrew calendar, that, in and of itself, not to mention the fact that, yes, they were commanded to abstain from things on the Sabbath day and removing Jesus' body before the Sabbath. But there was a Sabbath, and then there was a High Holy Day, which was a preparation day before a feast day. And if you look at our calendar and were to you know, calculate the dates back to the original Hebrew date, you would see that Passover fell on a Thursday, and the preparation day then would have been Wednesday. Wednesday night into Thursday morning, and then Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, rising Sunday morning, is three complete days. So unless really you understand the history, the culture, and the fact that we've all changed, you know, our calendars based on, you know, specific dates. Who is this Jesus anyway? And why do so many people around the globe start with Anno Domini?
Yeah, that's right.
The year of our Lord. He is my Lord, and I'm grateful. Okay, one more. In Mark 10:19, Jesus said, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." Jesus needs to reread the Ten Commandments. There is no Old Testament commandment against defrauding. The only relevant statement about defrauding is in Leviticus 19:13, which says, "Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor." This is an Old Testament law, but is not listed with the Ten Commandments. Surely, if Jesus was God incarnate, he would know the Ten Commandments. If you look at the commandment that he's referring to, it's talking about not coveting what belongs to your neighbor. If you take something by deceit that belongs to another person, you're defrauding. So it's a heart issue. He's saying, don't desire what belongs to someone else. He's addressing the heart, which will keep you from defrauding. Okay? And Jesus, of course, knowing the hearts of men, you know, he addresses the issue at hand. You know? So, anyway, I just wanted to relay those few things because in us attempting to understand better prophecy, whenever you're excited about something, you want to share it with other people. And because we share with a world of skeptics, there will be naysayers. There will be people who want to bring you back to reality. And so, you know, it's very important that you start with trusting God with what you know. I know God loves me. That's a great place to start. And because I believe God loves me, you know, that can allow me to believe other things. But you always start with what you know, because you're not going to know it all. You're never going to know and be completely convinced of everything. You've got to start with what you know. Well, I know that his character is this, therefore this could not be the case. You know what I'm saying? Okay. So you will forgive me for replaying this video. As I told Mark, I really wanted to take this information. I asked Terry for the video because I wanted to take this information and I wanted to make it my own. And at this point in my being able to dissect and regurgitate, for lack of a better word, I can't improve upon what he did. And so I'm going to let him do it. And for those of you who are listening on the website or re-listening to this message, it's a message by Pastor Mark Biltz, and it's in a series called The Feast of Israel.
We're going to be talking about the festivals of the Messiah, the Feast of the Lord, and the main text is Leviticus 23. How many of you have heard of Josephus? He lived in during Christ's time, basically. In his works, he recorded that Jerusalem's population was about 600,000 people at the time. During the festivals, because all the Jews from everywhere had to be there at Passover, there would be 2.5 million people. They literally slew 250,000 lambs in one day. Can you imagine all of Pierce and King County in one little location back in those days? 2.5 million people. And it was a party. Even Passover was meant to be a great festive time and a lot of joy. So I just wanted to put us for a moment back in that time frame to begin with. Now, do you think any of this took the Father by surprise? Don't you think he had this all planned from eternity? Is God in complete control? He's, in his own foreknowledge, says, "I'm going to determine what day my son dies. I'm going to determine what time he dies. I'm going to determine what songs are even sung at his funeral." And I'm going to begin from a Hebraic perspective to share with you things that you may not have known, but it has been around in Judaism for over 3,000 years. One of the things you're going to see, how many of you remember at the Last Supper? It says they sang a hymn and went over to the Mount of Olives. Remember that? You're going to find out today what words to that song. They've sung the same song for over 3,000 years. You're going to find out exactly what those final words were that they were singing just before he was betrayed and rejected. So there's all kinds of Hebrew roots I'm going to be bringing out today. But the most important one we're going to start with is from Leviticus 23, 1 and 2 on your notes. And there's a reason for that. Whenever we hear the word feast, what comes to our mind? Food. But that's a very inaccurate English translation. Those of you that have Strong's concordances are going to be able to look this up. Leviticus 23, verse 1 and 2. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim, are holy convocations. Even these are my appointed feasts, or even these are my feasts." So the word feast, literally in Hebrew, it's Strong's number 4150, and it means moed, and it literally means an appointment. It's like God had a day timer, and he says, okay, I'm making all the feasts that I'm going to present to Israel are literally going to be appointments in history when I will intervene. It's a fixed time or a season, specifically a festival, to fix upon by agreement or appointment, by implication to meet at a stated time to engage for marriage. Okay, so don't you think it's an important if you're going to make an appointment with somebody, you both agree on when the appointment is? Especially if you're getting married, don't you think it'd be good if your spouse knew? Kind of a good idea. It's a bad thing if you're not there for the wedding. So it's fixed upon by agreement, and it's a stated time. So everyone is aware of when the engagement is. So this is very important that we understand that. What this is here, these are the different time zones. Has anyone ever lived right on the border of a time zone? I used to live in Garden City, Kansas, right about here, worked down in Liberal. Several people had two clocks in their house. How would you like to live in one time zone and go 5 miles and live and work in another time zone? I'm serious. You never think of that unless you're actually living in those areas. People had two clocks. They literally lived in one time zone and worked in another time zone. That happens. Any city along these areas is like that, unless you've experienced it, you have no idea. And so working in one time zone and living in another time zone can, you know, be complicated, but you need to do it, don't you? Well, I'm telling you, there's a biblical calendar, and there is the calendar that we go by that, you know, Julius Caesar had clear back in Rome. Well, I want you to know God has a time zone, and then there's our time zone, or God's calendar and our calendar. It is very important that the church as a whole understands the biblical calendar. We need the Julian calendar because that's where we live and where we work. But it's very important we understand God's calendar as well. You'll notice in Genesis 1:14 on your notes it says, this is in the very beginning. God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." We understand for days and years, but what does it mean for signs and seasons? The word season there does not mean fall, winter, and spring, or summer. The word seasons there is the same word as feasts you saw in Leviticus 23. It's appointments. And the word signs there, in the Hebrew, is oath. And look what it means. It means, in the sense of appearing, a signal. Remember the three wise men saw the signal, the sign in the sky? They knew the appointed time. So the sun, the moon, the stars are also signals to tell us of the appointed times. The next thing we saw in Leviticus 23, they were called holy convocations. Well, what does convocation mean? The Hebrew word is mikra. It means a dress rehearsal. If any of you were in a play when you were growing up, you would always go through the dress rehearsals before the real performance so everyone would know what they were to do, right? Remember, Houston, we have a problem. And what would they say? Oh, let's go over everything. We've rehearsed all of this. Let's go over, you know, to make sure we got everything under control. Or even for a concert, people, they always practice. Everyone knows their place. Well, these feasts, these appointed times, were dress rehearsals for the real performance. So for 1,500 years, the Jews killed the Passover lamb on Nisan 14 because 1,500 years later, the Passover lamb was going to die on Nisan 14. And we're going to talk about the rehearsals and what they went through. It's quite amazing. So if you'll notice here, this is Leviticus 23, verse 2 again, NBV. That's the Mark Biltz version. That's mine. But I'm putting a better definition in here for you. Speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, concerning the divinely appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy dress rehearsals, even these are for my divinely set appointments. Does that all of a sudden have a little bit better meaning than what you might have understood the first time before I explained this? This is why these are so important. God has divinely set in history not only the festivals for his first coming, but the festivals for his second coming. The word proclaimed there, where it says, you shall proclaim it, the word comes from Mikra, and it's just kara, and it means to call out to them that are bidden, to mention it, to publish it, to read it. So today, this is what I am doing. I am publishing, I am mentioning, I'm just talking about proclaiming the festivals of the Lord so we can understand the importance of it. You'll see on your notes on Matthew 22, verse 3 and 4, this is in the Brit Hadashah, or the New Covenant. It says, and he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden. Behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. So this is that same concept. They were telling them, the wedding is ready, it's time to come. But can you believe it? There are people that did not want to come. And so we're going to take a look here first at Passover. In Leviticus 23, we'll move to verse 5 and 6 here. And it says, in the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. Now that reminds me of something I didn't mention that I want on the tape and I want on your notes. But Leviticus 23, 1 and 2, they were called the feasts of the Lord. And he said, even these are my feasts. He doesn't say they're the feast of the Jews. He doesn't say they're the feast of Israel. He says these are my feasts. And we see here, this is not the Jews' Passover, it's whose? It's the Lord's Passover. And if you belong to the Lord, Passover belongs to you. All the feasts belong to you. And then if you notice, there's a second day. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So we see there's Passovers on the 14th, and then on the 15th begins the feast of unleavened bread, and it lasts 7 days long. In Leviticus 23, 10 and 11, let's take a look at another feast. We just saw Passover and unleavened bread. And this is the next one. It says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and you shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. And look at when it is. It's supposed to be on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So this is called the Feast of First Fruits, and in the spring, this was the barley harvest. And this feast literally fell within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Nisan 14, you had Passover. Nisan 15 began the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then on Nisan 18 would have been the Feast of First Fruits on the morrow after the Sabbath that particular year. And so then after that, in Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 17 on your notes, then they said this, and you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheep of the wave offering, till seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number how many days? 50 days. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals, and they shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Now you notice the first one was unleavened bread. This one is leavened bread. What this is talking about is Pentecost. Many people don't realize the Jews kept Pentecost for 1,500 years before Pentecost. You can see right there, they were commanded. The word pente comes from 50. And they were commanded to count 50 days. The Jews were the first Pentecostals. They've been Pentecostals for a lot longer than Pentecostals. As a matter of fact, to this day, how many Pentecostals keep Pentecost? The Jews still do, and they've been doing it for over 3,000 years. They've been doing it for 3,500 years, so we're going to be talking about what they do on the Feast of Pentecost as well. So we see in Deuteronomy 16:16, it says, 3 times in a year shall all your males appear before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose. And here he mentions it, in the Feast of Matzah. How many of you have heard of Matzah? That's the Hebrew word for unleavened bread. In the Feast of Matzah and in the Feast of Shavuot is the Hebrew word for weeks. We have always called it Pentecost. The Jews have always called it Shavuot, which is the Hebrew word for weeks. And also in the Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles. And that some of these have different names, just like you may have different names. You may be called father, brother, son, husband. The feasts have different names also because they have great significant meaning, just like those titles have for you, have, you know, the great significance to who you are. Again, I wanted to mention to you that there would be 2.5 million people for these festivals. 2.5 million people would be at these. In Numbers 9 on your notes, verse 2 and 3, it says, let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. In the 14th day of this month, at even, you shall keep it in his appointed season. Notice how many times he says that. According to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof, shall you keep it. The reason why the Lord said that is because they were dress rehearsals. So he wanted them to do specific things. And it's only by knowing the rehearsals, the rites, and the ceremonies that they did will you really begin to see Messiah in the Feast of Passover and in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So let's take a look at what they did. Right here, because it was unleavened bread, this is where the whole idea of spring cleaning came from. In every Jewish household for thousands of years, right before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, mom and the kids would literally get all the leaven out of the house. That's what they're doing. They would just clean everything and get it all nice and sparkling, and everyone's running around trying to get the leaven out of the house. And then we see in Exodus 12, verse 15, you know, this is a painting of the Last Supper. You familiar with that? What do you see right here? The loaf of bread. He's not going to have a loaf of bread. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is a Greek Gentile concept of the Feast of Passover. These are the things I want to bring up. He is not going to have a loaf of bread. He's going to have unleavened bread. He's going to have matzah. But these are the kind of things you begin to pick up. There's a whole bunch of other things that are wrong with this picture that we're going to be going over. But I just wanted to give you an idea. You have to look through a Hebrew mindset if you really want to get a good understanding of what was going on at the time. And in Exodus 12:15, it says, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day till the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So do you think the Lord's going to be eating unleavened or leavened bread? I don't think so. In Exodus 13:7, it says, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall be no leavened bread to be seen with you. Neither shall there be leaven seen with you in all your quarters. Another place says in all your coast. They literally, every home in every city was getting the leaven out of the house. Now this is what is quite fascinating. What the father would do, they would want to make this really fun with the kids because they see the importance of getting the leaven out of the house and doing what God commanded. So the father would have a candle. That he'd be wanting. They didn't have electricity back then. The father would have a candle, and he would have a feather. You notice the feather. Mama would purposely hide a little bit of leaven after the whole house is cleaned by the oven in the kitchen. And all the kids would get together, and they'd run around with Dad to try to see if they could find any leaven left in the house. So one of the kids would be having a wooden spoon, another one a linen cloth, and they'd be going on their search. And finally, the father would have the candle, and they'd see the leaven. And then the father would take the wooden spoon and the feather, and he wouldn't touch the leaven. He would literally sweep the leaven onto his wooden spoon with the feather. Then they would wrap it into a linen cloth. And the leaven, the candle, the feather, everything, and they would take it outside, and they would have a communal bonfire. All the neighbors would have done the same thing, and they would all have thrown their in this big pile, and they'd have a big, big bonfire the following day. Well, what is so significant about this? The candle represents the Word of God. The feather, the Holy Spirit, sweeping the leaven onto the wooden spoon, the cross, wrapped in linen just like he was, taken outside the camp where he was a sacrificial offering. Every single little thing that they were doing was a dress rehearsal for what was to happen. You see on your notes, Psalms 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You have the feather, Psalms 91:4, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall trust. The wooden spoon in Deuteronomy 21, referring to a body should not remain all night on the tree, for he that is hanged is accursed. The leaven, 2 Corinthians 5:21, we see that he knew no sin. He was unleavened. The linen cloth, Mark 15, we saw that they brought the linen cloth and they wrapped him in it. And then in Hebrews 13:13, we see he was taken outside of the camp. Now, look at this. How many of you remember when the Lord turned over all the money changers in the temple? Do you have any idea when that happened? You'll never forget it now. He was helping his dad get the leaven out of the house before Passover. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. They found the temple, those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. You will never forget when that event happened now. You may not have known, but now you know he was helping Dad get the leaven out of his house. And you're going to see all these events from another perspective of what was really going on. So what do we see here on the top of page 3? The search for leaven begins in his father's house. He's helping Dad clean his house before the days of unleavened bread. Now, who are we? We are the house of God, aren't we? 1 Peter 2:5, it says, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, we see that we are the temple of God. And so what does the Lord want to do in our lives? Get the leaven out. We see there was leaven in the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 5:1-2, he was talking about, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you. And you'll see in the middle of the notes there, he says, you are puffed up. That's what leaven does, doesn't it? It puffs up. And he says, the last sentence, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And so what does it say in 1 Corinthians 5:7-8? See that there? That's what matzah looks like. And if you'll notice, it is striped. If you'll notice, it is pierced. A lot of interesting things about matzah. But look what it says here in 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, and you may be a new lump, since you truly are matzah. That's literally what it says in the New Testament. We are to be matzah. We're to be unleavened as well. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And then look what it says. Therefore, let us do what? Keep the feast. He wants us to keep the feast of Passover. And then we see in Exodus 12:3-6, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th of this month, they shall take each man a lamb for a house. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you shall keep it till the 14th day of the same month. So we see here that we have some different days here. On the 10th, they were to take the lamb, and they would hold it for how many days? 4 days. From Adam to Christ was 4,000 years. The lamb was held for 4 days, if a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. Isn't that interesting? Now, what else do we see here? It says in Exodus 12:4, it says, if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next in his house take it according to the number of the souls. They literally would count 10 people to a lamb. And that's where they get the 2.5 million people, because they slew 250,000 lambs on one Passover. Okay, there's your 10 souls to a lamb. Now, what's really interesting is now let's go to the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant. Let's look at John 12:1-2. It says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, so when is Passover? What day? Nisan 14. Think April. When you hear Nisan, think April. April 14th. If it's 6 days before the Passover, what day is it? It's the 8th. And what happened? Lazarus had just been raised from the dead. And they made him a great supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Now, if you had just heard Lazarus was raised from the dead, wouldn't you like to go see him too? You know, I don't believe that's what I go see this. Now, remember, this is the, now, the days in Judaism starts at sunset. So this is the 8th going into the 9th in the evening of that day. So we got to change our thinking a little bit here. So much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death. The chief priests are so stupid, let's go kill them again. You know, and like, hey, it doesn't, you know, he's just going to raise them from the dead again. So, on the morrow, so what is it now? If it says on the morrow, what do you have? The ninth going into the tenth. This is John 12:12-13. On the morrow, a great multitude that came to the feast, having heard that Jesus had just come to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palms and went forth to meet him and were crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who is coming in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now, here's what is interesting about that. Like I said, there was 250,000 lambs that were becoming into the temple. Here's a model of the temple, what it was like during Christ's time. This is west, the temple faced east. So here's the north, and here is the south. And on Nisan 10, all the sheep were basically raised in Bethlehem that were going to be used for the temple sacrifices. And Bethlehem is to the south. It almost touches Jerusalem. It's just like a stone's throw. And so on the 10th, at the very moment the high priest is taking the lambs into the sheep gate, which is on the north, and the high priest literally would have a lamb, the Passover lamb for the nation, with him, they would be singing this psalm. This is Psalms 118. And look what it says. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna, that's Hebrew for save now. I beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. This is called the Hallel, where we get the word hallelujah from. Every one of the feasts, they would sing the Psalms, which is Psalms 113 through Psalms 118. That was their hymn book. So they are already seeing that anyway, as the high priest is taking the Passover lamb into the temple. But what happens? The Lord is coming from Bethany, which is to the east, over the Mount of Olives, and he's going into the eastern gate. And at the same time, there's a group of people singing the same thing, but to him. So they were practicing it, rehearsing it, but the sheep's coming from the north, and here he's coming from the east, and that's why they're all upset, because they're singing it to him. And so what we see is the same day the Passover lambs are being brought into the temple, so is the Lord being brought into the temple. Very same day. And so we see in Mark 11, 9 and 11 through 15, we see those going before, those following cried out saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And on the next day, that's going to be the 10th of Nisan, right? And look what it says here. Again, he overthrew the tables. And so now it's the 10th going into the 11th of Nisan. And what happens? Now they inspect the lambs because they had to be without blemish, correct? So now we see the dress rehearsal of the inspection of the lamb. Look at this. They sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. They begin to inspect the lamb for 4 days. Look at the next one. And now the chief priests and elders and all the council saw false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. Again, the inspection of the lamb. He's going through that. Look at this, and on your notes, Luke 23. Even Pilate said, I have examined him before you and find no fault in him. Not even Herod did. So here we see he literally fulfills the lamb without blemish, without spot. And so now that brings us to the Seder service. This is more like how it was set up. What happens is this. In John 13:23 on your notes, it says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. They literally would sit on the floor, and more than likely, this is the shape of how they were in those days. And John, if you didn't know this, was the youngest disciple. The youngest disciple would always sit to the right, or just like the youngest child would sit to the right of the father. The oldest child would sit to the left of the father in a place of honor. So what that tells us is Judas Iscariot was the oldest disciple, because John was, or Yochanan, sat to his right. Here was Yeshua in Hebrew, which means salvation. So Mary literally was saying, come here, my salvation. Hey, everyone, I want you to be my salvation. That's what Yeshua means in Hebrew. So anyway, this is how it was set up. Peter more than likely would have been sitting over here on this side. But here the thing is, during every Passover Seder, the youngest child would always ask these four questions. One of the questions that they would ask is, why is this night different than all other nights? Now, don't you think? think that's significant that God, as a rehearsal, would make them ask, why is this night different from all other nights? Why on all other nights do we eat leavened or unleavened bread, but on this night only unleavened bread? Why on all other nights do we eat all kinds of herbs, but on this night only bitter? Why on all other nights we never dip, but on this night we dip twice? And why on all other nights do we eat sitting, but on this night we recline? Do you know why they reclined? Because it was the whole concept of being out of Egypt in slavery. The slaves never could sit or recline. They had to stand to eat. So the very fact that they were reclining proved they were free men. So it wasn't just John reclining. They would all recline because that was the attitude of the Jews, that we're free men. We can kick back and relax when we eat. In Exodus 12, 7 through 10 on your notes, it says that they will take of the blood and strike on the two side posts and upon the upper door post of the houses in which they shall eat. And they shall eat the flesh in that night. And look what it says. It's supposed to be roasted with fire and unleavened bread. And they shall eat it with bitter herbs. Don't eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted with fire, its heads, with its legs, its inward parts. And you shall not let any of it remain till the morning, and that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. So why was it roasted? Well, that speaks of Yeshua's sacrifice. Okay, he was the burnt offering. Why not boil it in water? We're not to water down the word of God. Why unleavened? He was without sin. Why was it eaten with bitter herbs? Just because of the bitterness of the experience that he had to go through. And why the following morning was it burned with fire? Again, because he was that sacrifice. And why did they recline at the Seder? Because they were free men. And this is a sample of the Seder tray, and I do have a Seder tray up here you can look at when we're done. But what's so interesting is, you know, the shank bone obviously spoke of the sacrificial lamb. The bitter herbs, you know, had to do with being in bondage, the reminder of bitterness, not only of them being in bondage, the bitterness of being in bondage, but the Lord's sacrifice that he had to go through. The haroset is a special dessert made of apples, nuts, and cinnamon. And some people said it was like the mortar that built the pyramids is what it typified. But also is that reminds us that if we press on with God during our difficult times, you'll eventually begin to taste the sweetness of God in your life. You had romaine lettuce, it reminds us of our days in Egypt and worldly experiences. The parsley is to be dipped in salt water. The thing that the parsley symbolizes was the hyssop that was dipped into the blood and put on the doorpost. I don't know if you knew this, but the lambs were literally slain under the doorpost. There was a trench to keep water out of the house. And so the blood literally was in a trench in front of the doorpost. And they would take the hyssop and put it on it. And that's what the parsley was to be a reminder of. And then the egg was a reminder of the additional lamb. There was another lamb that was slain. If they needed more lambs, they could have another lamb that they would kill. The roasted egg also represents the destruction of the temple. Anyone remember what year the temple was destroyed? 70 AD, but how about the first one? That's Herod's temple. How about Solomon's temple? About 587. I don't know if you knew this, but the temple was destroyed in 587 BC on the ninth day of the month of Av. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed on the ninth day of the month of Av. Same day. Do you know why they were both destroyed on the same day? It was on the ninth day of the month of Av, the 10 spies gave the bad report of the land. Not only that, in the year 1290, all the Jews were kicked out of England on the ninth of Av. In 1492, all the Jews were kicked out of Spain on the ninth of Av. World War I started on the ninth of Av. Hitler's proclamation to kill the Jews happened on the 9th of Av. And they just expelled all the Jews out of Gaza at sunset on the 9th of Av. You only see these things on a biblical calendar. You will not see them on our calendar. You don't connect the dots, which is why you want to be on a biblical calendar so you understand when things happen, this is a God thing. It's not just random. And so you see the parsley, the matzah. The parsley is the hyssop dipped in tears of the basin of blood. Matzah is the sinless Messiah we partake of. The bitter herbs, his experience, the shank bone, the lamb that was sacrificed, the roasted egg, the temple's destruction, and the haroset, the sweetness of being delivered. So let's look at Exodus 6, 6 and 7. Okay, I don't know if you knew this, but a lot of people, when you think of the Passover Seder, you think of them only drinking one cup. You see the wine and the matzah, there were four cups. there's always been four cups. And you're going to see this in a minute, and each one will have great significance. It's all based on this verse. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and here comes the first cup. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. That's the second cup. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. That's the third cup. And with great judgments. And then the fourth cup, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. So those are what the four cups are. And I'm going to explain them to you here in a minute. Right here it says, then he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. That's Luke 22:17. But look what a few verses later say. And in verse 20 it says, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So you see right there, there were at least two cups. The cup before supper and the cup after supper. But actually, there were four. So the first cup is called the cup of sanctification. And this is where he says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Aren't we grateful that he brought us out from under the burdens of the world? Amen. Okay, what that basically speaks of is how the Lord has freed us from the yoke of burdens and the cares of this world. He wants to take off our load. Imagine you're an Egyptian slave and you have this heavy load, and he takes those burdens off. That's great, okay, but what's the problem? You're still chained, and you're still in Egypt. So the first cup of sanctification is, sanctification basically means to set apart. And so he set them apart and he removed their load. In Exodus 4:22-23 on the top of page 6, it says, and you shall say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son, even your firstborn. So this is a battle of firstborns. Now, how many of us know we can't serve two masters? Isn't that what it says? Well, the word serve in Hebrew is abad. And what it literally means is to be a worshiper. So he's literally saying, as long as they're in Egypt, they can't worship me. They can only worship Pharaoh. So if he wanted to be worshipped, he had to set them free from worshipping Pharaoh or serving Pharaoh. So more than just responding to their woes, God wanted their worship. So God chose them, he separated them. And remember, he did that while they were still in Egypt, which represents the world. And then the next clip is the cup of deliverance. So now he says, I will rescue you from their bondage. So not only does he take the load off, he breaks the chains as well. That's tying them to Egypt. And he needs to break the chains that tie us to this world as well. So the Lord not only lifted off the yoke, but he also broke the chains that tie us to the world. The word bondage here is the same form as abad before, but it's avodah, and it means work of any kind. And we know from Romans 6:16 that who we yield ourselves servants to obey, that's who servants we are, to whom we obey. And so he wants us not to serve the world, but to serve him. So now we see their load has been removed, their ankle chains are broken, but they're still not free until what? God pays the redemption price. They still are in Egypt, aren't they? They got the loads taken off, the chains are broken, but they're still in Egypt. So they need to be what? They need to be purchased. They need to be redeemed. And so that brings us to the next cup, which is the third cup. And in Jewish history, the third cup is always known as the cup of redemption. And this is where he says, I will what? Redeem you with an outstretched arm. What? How is that? It doesn't say hand. And it doesn't just say arm. It says an outstretched arm. What comes to your mind when you think of an outstretched arm? I mean, that's a lot of force. That's a lot of power, like throwing a baseball or hitting a bat. I mean, it's an outstretched arm. Well, look at Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heaven and the earth by your great power, and what? And there is nothing too hard for you. Now, when you think about creation, all the awesome power, look at the net worth. How many billions and trillions of dollars is all the minerals worth? If you had all the gold and all the oil and all the silver and all the ore, not only here, but on every single planet throughout the whole universe, how much value would there be? Unimaginable. And yet, what did God make that out of? Nothing. Was there any cost to God for this? There was absolutely no cost at all. So what price was paid for the creation of the universe? There was none. And yet redemption, it says, took the same same extension of God's power, but look at what cost. What does that say? How much you're worth versus all of the creation? Which is why we need to put a greater value on people instead of things. Think about that. Look at this next clip. He says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. That's literally what he did. With his outstretched arms, that's what he redeemed us. And at a great price. At a great price. It says he took bread and he gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Another thing I want to bring out is the matzah tash in the afikoman bag. The interesting thing about... Has anyone ever here been to a Seder before? I know some of you have. Let me show this to you. This is the matzah tash bag. It has three compartments. They hide matzah, or they put matzah in this bag. During the Seder service, they take the middle matzah out. Isn't that interesting? You got the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They take the Son. They take that middle matzah out. And what do? They break it. And remember, the matzah speaks of who? And then what do? They break it. And then they put it in an afikoman bag. This says afikoman. And then the Father will hide it somewhere in the house. So here the matzah, which is striped and pierced, is broken, wrapped in linen, hidden away. At the third cup, the cup of redemption, it comes back out and it is found. They do that every year at Jewish Seders. And you know what afikoman means? I came. Isn't that fascinating? The fourth cup is known as the cup of acceptance, where he says, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Aren't you glad the Lord has decided to take you? So the fact that God paid a great price for you should let you know how much he treasures you. In Ephesians 1, 4 through 7, on your notes, you'll find all four cups mentioned there. You'll see where you've been chosen. You're going to see where you've been holy and without blame before him. You've been delivered. He's made us accepted. That's the fourth cup. And in whom we have redemption, the third cup. So in Ephesians 1, 4 through 7, you really literally see all four cups in the Seder service that was mentioned. Now let's go look at Mark 14:26. It says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Guess what the words were that they sang right before he was betrayed and rejected by men? Remember, what psalms do they sing at every feast? Psalms 113 through Psalms 118 is called the Hallel. So Psalms 118 would have been the last hymn they sang. So what are the very final words they were singing before he was betrayed and rejected? I will praise you, for you have heard me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Now, what's the Hebrew word for salvation? Yeshua. Okay. And now let's look at what the next verse goes on to say. God is the Lord, which has showed us light, bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Those are the words they're singing right before he is betrayed. And then we see in Mark 15, it says, and they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of who? There they are, Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And it was what time was it? Do you realize the third hour is what time in the morning? 9 a.m. That's the time of the morning sacrifice. The very moment they were binding the Passover lamb to the horns of the altar, they were binding Yeshua to the cross. It's a dress rehearsal. It's a dress rehearsal. They're binding Yeshua to the cross the same time the Passover lamb is being bound to the altar. And then in Matthew 27, on your notes here, it says, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Okay, the sixth hour is what time? And the ninth hour is? And if you look in your notes on Acts 3:1, it says, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, being what? So here we see the sixth hour, and then we see the ninth hour. And so we see the ninth hour is an hour of prayer as well. So it was, you know, before he was crucified as well as after he was crucified. And then in John 19:30, it says, when Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. Well, the ninth hour is what time? 3 p.m. That's the time of the evening sacrifice. So the very moment the high priest slew the Passover lamb, that's when the Lord died. Dress rehearsal. So they were going through the entire dress rehearsals because they were appointed times. And the high priest, when he would slay the Passover lamb, would say, it is finished. The lamb for the nation. Passover is over. So see what else they were singing in Psalms 118. Look at these. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my Yeshua. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. Now, is not the Lord at the right hand of the Father? The right hand of the Lord does mighty things. The right hand of the Lord is what? Is lifted up. That's what they're singing. The right hand of the Lord does mighty things. Isn't that cool? In John 6:35, it says, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life, and he that comes to me shall never hunger, but he that believes on me shall never thirst. In Matthew 2:1, it says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Does anyone know what Bethlehem means in Hebrew? It's two words, Bethlehem. It means house of bread. So the bread of life was born in the house of bread. I'm sure that was just coincidence. In Leviticus 23:5-6, we touched on this, and this is where it says the 14th day of the first month, that even was the Lord's Passover. Then it says the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 7 days they must eat unleavened bread. We know that Messiah was unleavened or without sin. We see that in Hebrews 4:15, where it says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So we see he was unleavened. So I've gone through the Feast of Passover, and you saw how he fulfilled the Feast of Passover. Now we're looking at the 15th, how he fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 15th.
Okay. Yeah.
Psalm 16:10, it says, you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to what? See corruption. Do you remember in the first Passover?
Yeah.
That's all we're going to go through. There's the second part of that. He goes through, I think, the Feast of Pentecost. I could have studied for the next 5 years, and I probably could not say that as well as he did. I mean, he's got a gift, and so I want to yield to the brother who has a greater gift. Anyway, I hope you enjoyed that.
Oh, yes.
Again, I mean, that was something that we saw several years ago. But it's leading us up to the point that we wanna find out, how is God speaking to us today? In times past, he spoke through the prophets, and he was revealing himself and part of his plan, and the one who would come to reveal himself as the plan. So Jesus was the Word of God become flesh, and he fulfilled. And Jesus said, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Or, you know, I have come, you know, that they might know you. So Jesus is coming, Jesus is life, only doing and saying the things that he saw his Father do and say, was Jesus living a life that revealed who God was. So how has God spoken to us in these days? Through his Son. And that's part of us learning to listen, is seeing is how God's speaking to us today. And so that's where we're going to continue, but I had to make this segue. Yeah.
I was just going to suggest that, and you may have already, I don't remember you saying this, but I know that prophecy, when God spoke through prophecy, he did it very much like Jesus taught. It was cloaked in analogies, it was cloaked in symbolism, so that only those who had eyes to see could see. And if I like the connection you're making, because I hadn't really made that connection before, that, you know, if we're paying attention to the prophecies, the way God spoke in the past, and then if we look at the way God has spoken through his Son, then we shouldn't expect a second different way when he speaks to us in our individual lives, that we're always looking for specific verbiage. Give me a yes, give me a no, give me a specific sentence, and historically God never speaks that way. And so I think that I like what you've done here, because that's also, I've learned that in my life, but I had never put a finger on what you pointed out, that, you know, through prophecy and through Christ, he never spoke specifically either. He spoke in generalities and in parables and in similes and metaphors, but not directly, so that those who have eyes to see would see, and those that don't won't.
Right. And what are we trying to do? We're trying to develop ears to hear.
Absolutely.
So, God is good. We're going to end right there, but keep your eyes open. Keep your ears open. What we see physically is not what God is trying to show us. And so you can't interpret what God is trying to do through what you see with your natural eyes. It comes with an understanding that you see with the eyes of your heart.